Who else would you rather have for your salvation? Thank you, Jennifer. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to be reading from verses 37 through 50. Luke 9, 37 through 50. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for being our salvation. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for making us, for redeeming us, for living in us, for revealing yourself to us, for making your ways and your works known to Moses and the Israelites, for inspiring the writing down of your word, your words, your person, your character. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. And Lord, thank you for this passage. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Speak through your servant. May your word go forth. May it affect the change that you want it to affect in the hearts of your people here in this building this morning. Be pleased, be glorified, and Lord, may we be transformed to be made more like you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Did you ever go to bed at night, fall asleep, and then wake up in the middle of the night and just lay there in the dark and you just can't get back to sleep? Sounds like I'm not the only one that happens to. Well, Thursday night I went to bed and fell asleep, and then I woke up at 1 a.m. in the morning, and I'm laying there in the dark from 1 a.m. to 4 a.m., just praying to God, "God, please give me the sleep I so desperately need." But then as I continued to pray, my prayers to God turned to a greater need. I became conscious I had. Did you ever become aware that the depth of your faith in Jesus, the depth of your love for Jesus, is far too shallow? That's what I became conscious of, aware of, in the middle of the night. And I began asking God for grace to trust and love him more than I do. Do you think that we more typically assume that we are believing in Jesus and trusting in Jesus more quickly than we actually are trusting and believing in Him? Following Him more closely than we are actually following Him? Loving Him more deeply than we are actually, in reality, loving Him? Do you think that we too infrequently see our hearts the way the Lord sees them? And do you think that we need reality checks more often than we actually experience them? That's how I feel about myself. But not as often as I feel that way about myself, as I should. When we come to chapter 9 and verse 51 in Luke's gospel, Lord willing, we'll begin there next week. We read this: when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. The Greek literally says, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. He's been in His Galilean ministry up until this point in chapter 9, revealing by His works and His words who He is as God's divine Son, God's appointed Messiah, the Christ, the King over the and the Son of God, the heir over God's kingdom, who should be listened to and followed and trusted in and believed in. He's been demonstrating this all this time, and the climax was the transfiguration in chapter 9, where Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain, and it was revealed to them the glory of Christ as King. The apostles could bear witness to this. Elijah and Moses appeared, representing the law and the prophets. The whole Old Testament was bearing witness to this is the promised heir, the Son of God, who would inherit His throne. And even the voice of the Father Himself came from heaven. Yes, this is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. I mean, if the disciples couldn't be ready to do what Jesus called them to do just before this in chapter 9, where we read in Luke 9, beginning with verse 23, He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily as a way of life, and follow Me. Man, if they couldn't be ready to do that then, what else could Jesus do to reveal that He was the divine Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords? And so when we come to verse 51 in Luke's gospel, there's a literary turn here. And this isn't just something that academics came up with. It's just something we notice. This is Jesus' idea. Our crucified, risen, reigning Lord inspired Luke to write His gospel just this way. And in verse 51, when Jesus inspired Luke to record that Jesus resolutely set His face to go to Jerusalem, and this would be His final journey, because to go to Jerusalem is to go to His cross. And when He was asking His disciples, if you want to follow Me, you've got to follow Me to Jerusalem. You've got to take up your cross and deny yourself like I'm doing, and follow Me daily, because I am resolute to do this. You need to be resolute like Me to take up your crosses. And so, beginning with verse 51, this wasn't written for Peter, James, and John. This was written for us, who are reading and hearing all the subsequent generations. I mean, this was told to Peter, James, and John, but this wasn't written till some decades after it happened. This is for you and me. And so when you and I read Jesus resolutely set His face to Jerusalem, we have a section now that begins in Luke from 9:51 all the way through the story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19. This is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And all the teachings and all the parables in there are instructive to us of what it looks like to take up our crosses, deny ourselves daily, and follow Jesus. what it looks like for you and me to be followers of Jesus, to be Christians, because there's no such thing as a disciple who is not a Christian, and there's no such thing as a Christian who's not a disciple, a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus defined discipleship. That's how God's Word defines Christianity, no matter what our culture says. So then that begs the question, you've got this final affirmation of who Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. To build our faith to follow him, we've got 9:51, the invitation to follow him in his journey to the cross. But there are three incidents in between Jesus coming down from the mountain and this invitation in 9:51. And you look at this, there are three incidents that create what I call four situations. And you say, Lord, what are we supposed to do with these? Why are they here? Well, and quite frankly, I didn't know at first. Ryan and I talk on Monday afternoons, no matter who's preaching, about the text coming up, and we were talking about this, and basically Ryan was laughing and saying, well, good luck, Rob. <It's> like, because at the time, not sure, you know. But God is good, pondering over his word, praying. And it's a week-to-week thing, brothers and sisters. I'm glad you pray for us because, man, every week we have to lean on God to give us the insight, to talk to us first and then share with you out of the overflow of our hearts. Oh, and we got to pray that our hearts are right, too, not just that our minds know what to say. So thank you for those who pray. But as I pondered and prayed over this, asking Jesus, who inspired Luke to insert these incidents in here between the transfiguration and the invitation, the journey to Jerusalem, it struck me that these situations show us that the faith of Jesus' disciples was not what they assumed it to be. Maybe it was no coincidence that God kept me awake Friday morning and leading me to pray, you know, I'm sensing my faith and love for you is too shallow. I don't think that was a coincidence, because that's when I came to see what was in this text. It's showing us that their hearts were slower to believe him, slower to humble and deny themselves before him, slower to take up their crosses and follow him than they, his disciples, assumed they were ready to do. And so Jesus has Luke record these situations for subsequent generations of believers like you and me here today, not so that we would look down on and disparage the disciples and say, ah, look at them. No. It's to provide through them a mirror to our own hearts. To provide us with our own reality checks, not to disparage us, but for our own soul's good. That we might be ready and quick of heart, not slow of heart, but quick of heart, to follow Jesus to Jerusalem, to follow Jesus to the cross, to take up our crosses, deny ourselves quickly, and follow him. It reminded me that when Jonathan Edwards, a New England preacher in the 1700s, when he was 19 years old, wrote 70 resolutions. You know, Jesus was resolved, set his face to go to Jerusalem. At age 19, he wrote that I am resolved to do these things. And this reminded me of resolution number 8. And this is what Edwards, at age 19, resolved to do. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others. and that I will let my knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. I think that's the attitude and the resolve Jesus wants you and me to have as we work through this text today. As we see the failings of heart in his disciples, the shallowness of their faith and their love and their commitment, their blindness to their own lack of humility before Christ. That's to be a mirror to you and me and to our own souls. That's what Jesus wants for sure, I think. He may want other things, but I think he certainly wants this. So let's take a look at these four situations and read them as a mirror to our own souls. Let's be humble before Jesus and his word. The first situation, and we're calling this a heart-revealing situation, number one. We find in the incident in verses 37 to 42, as Bob has already read to us. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, that is the mountain of transfiguration, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only one." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." What's Jesus' response to this? "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?'" Now that's a strong rebuke, isn't it? I wonder who he's talking about. "And then Jesus said, 'Bring your son here.' And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father." It's interesting that Mark has a longer account of this in his parallel account. This is a famous incident. You'll recognize Mark's words where the father is pleading with Jesus and saying, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus replies, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." This is that account. But it's interesting, and Jesus inspires the different gospel writers, even then we're writing about the same incidents, to include or exclude certain things for the particular focus that he's inspired that gospel writer to make. And here, Jesus did not want Luke to record those famous words of the Father, "I believe, help my unbelief." I can't say I know for sure why, but just looking at the context, I think in Luke's account, he wants us to focus not on the Father, but on the disciples and their own failure. And so when Jesus rebukes the unbelieving and perverted generation, "How long will I have to put up with you?" The question is, are the disciples in some way included in this rebuke? And if you look at the context, you could say, I think maybe so, because they failed to cast out the demon. But our uncertainty doesn't have to be uncertainty, because in God's graciousness, Christ also inspired Matthew to make an account of this. And here we read in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 19, you know, after Jesus successfully did what the disciples failed to do, cast out the demon, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them," and here it is, "'because of the littleness of your faith.'" The focus is not on the Father, it's on them. And again, we've said previously, this Greek word is a compound word. Oligos means little, and pistia is a part of the word group that talks about faith and believing. And we've said before, this is a word not used of unbelievers, but it's used of believers in Matthew and Luke. When we as believers, though we haven't lost our faith overall in Christ, get into those situations where we lose sight of Christ and we look at ourselves or we look at our situations and we doubt in the moment and we function like unbelievers. That's what this word means. It's used in Matthew 14:30 of Peter when Jesus was walking on the water. Peter said, "Let me come out to you," and Peter did, and Peter started walking. But then what happened? He took his eyes off Jesus. He looked at the winds and the waves. Let's pick up here in Matthew 14:30. "But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of,'" and here's this same word, "little faith." What does it mean to have little faith? It means to doubt. It means not to believe, not to fully trust Jesus in the moment. Doesn't mean you stopped believing, being a believer. Doesn't mean you lost your salvation. But in the moment, sin easily entangles us. Our focus too easily gets off Jesus and on ourselves and on our situations and on our problems and how else we might fix them rather than turning to Christ. That's what happened to Peter. And that's what was happening to the disciples in this first situation. You see, you remember back in the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus had sent out the 12 to minister on his behalf, we read in Luke 9, beginning with verse 1, "And he called the 12 together." Now look at this, this is interesting. "He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over" how many of the demons? All of the demons, including this one that they failed to cast out, and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So it's not like they didn't have authority to minister in this way to this demon-afflicted child. And it's not like they didn't have authority to cast out this particular demon, because they were given authority over all the demons. The problem wasn't on Christ's end, it was on his disciples' end. And however you might explain this, Jesus said, "You couldn't do what I authorized and empowered you to do because of the littleness of your faith." So when we look at this and use the disciples as a mirror to our own souls, it causes me to ask the question, is there anything Jesus empowers me and asks me to do that I'm slow to do if I do it at all? And if that's the case, then how can it not be because I don't believe his presence is with me, his Spirit's provision for me is sufficient? Think about that. It could be something as common as every day as, "Lord, I know you've put this burden on my heart for this person to pray, and other people don't know to pray for this person. I'm gathered in a Bible study or a Wednesday night or a flock meeting, and I know you would want them prayed for. I just can't talk in front of people." Really? Your lips sewn together? God put the burden on your heart? Don't you have faith enough that if you pray, that God can enable you actually just to pray among believers who won't persecute you? Think about that. I'm really serious. Or to share the name of Christ? Someone who needs to know Christ? That's not me. Why not? Hasn't God called us? Didn't Jesus say, In that same text in Luke 9, whoever's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of that person before my heavenly Father. Maybe. Well, we've got a... Stop it. We have a vent here. If I block the airflow, it'll stop flapping. So every once in a while, I'll step off. Oh, man. I'm going to have to move my notes over here. Oh, you know what? Yeah, give me a hymn book, somebody. Maybe two. Thank you. What's that?
Cast out that demon.
Cast out that demon? Yeah. There we go. Where was I? Yeah, and don't misunderstand me. I know some of us who are really good. So many of you serve in so many ways. I mean, we saw it yesterday. We've just been, you know, seeing it all over the place. And some of you are so good-hearted, and you have overextended yourselves, and you've realized, I am not omnipresent. I am not he who neither slumbers and sleep. I have to learn to say no sometimes. And that's true. But what I feel badly about is the reason you even are asked and have to say no is because other people who have asked have been slow of heart to obey Jesus and deny themselves and follow him in obedient service. Think about that. Situation number two. It stems off this first incident in verses 43 to 45. This is the second heart-revealing situation. And there we read, beginning with verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. I mean, you know, the disciples couldn't cast out this demon. Immediately, Jesus did it. And the whole crowd, wow! They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all he, Jesus, was doing, he said to these 12, to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Right now, people were just loving him, marveling at him. He was popular. And he said, don't be fooled by that. Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask about the statement. They did not truly understand. Maybe they didn't even want to understand what he was saying. I'm serious about that. Some things we just don't want to believe is true. His previous words calling them to follow him in self-denial and suffering as a way of life, I don't think they got that. And I don't say that disparagingly. That becomes a mirror to my own soul. You see, it was not in their worldview that God's Messiah, this coming promised king, to establish his glorious kingdom forever. It was not in their worldview that God's Messiah would suffer and appear at least defeated by his foes, certainly not suffering death on a cross. You remember Peter would say to him, Lord, no, you won't go to Jerusalem and suffer. It wasn't in their worldview. Their hearts were slow to believe the scriptures about the Messiah's path to glory and a disciple's path to glory, those who follow him. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus to two disciples. Do you remember this text? We'll put it up for you, Luke 24, 24. And Jesus is walking along. They don't recognize who he is. And they're saying, you don't know what happened in Jerusalem 3 days ago? And they start to tell him. And these two disciples say, some of those who were with us went to the tomb, Christ's tomb, and found it just exactly as the women also said, That is, it was empty. But him they did not see. Now here's Jesus' response. And he said to them, O foolish men. These were Christians. One of them got named. O foolish men. And here, look at this. Latch onto this. Slow of heart to believe. They weren't unbelievers. But there was something lacking in their faith. They were slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and that's who Moses and Elijah were representing on the Mount of Transfiguration. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. You see, humility comes before honor. Suffering comes before glory. That was true for Christ, and the Scriptures say that's true of you and me, Christian. Romans 8:17. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that comes first, so that we may also be glorified with him. Humility comes before honor. Suffering comes before glory. That's how it is for Christ. And if you and I want to be a Christian, we need to understand, contrary to the prosperity gospel that's being preached everywhere in the world today, God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be poor. God wants you to be rich and healthy and wealthy and have your best life ever. But Proverbs 15:33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. You see, I think the disciples were making the same mistake Jeremiah's scribe Baruch made 600 years earlier. I think the disciples... I mean, we are the exclusive 12 of Jesus. Yeah, we're next to him. We're closer to him than you are. Our status is above yours. We're in a position of privilege. And look at all the wonderful works he does, and look at how everybody's thronging to him. And we're going to ride Jesus' coattails to glory. That's what some political activists do when they latch on to a political candidate that they think are going to win a governorship or a presidential election. My person wins, I'm going to get a cushy job in the White House, right? I mean, that's how it works. I think that's what the disciples maybe were counting on. You know, they were arguing later on, who's going to sit at your right hand and left hand? I'm not making this stuff up. It's in here. Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch, had the same problem earlier. Disciples were slow to believe what God was teaching in the Scriptures here. Jeremiah 45:31. Now you have to remember, when King Josiah at a young age became king, they cleaned out the temple, there was a revival, and they found the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy, and realized, oh, we're not keeping this and that, and there was a revival in Israel, and a reestablishment of the worship of God, and Jeremiah was a prominent prophet then, and Jeremiah's ministry started, boy, the church is growing, things are going great, and Baruch's there riding Jeremiah's coattails, this is great. And it was God's doing. But when in 609 B.C., when Pharaoh Necho killed Josiah in battle, Jehoiakim, his son, took over. And after that, the descendants of Josiah became all wicked kings of Judah. And God said, I'm going to punish Judah. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. And he was prophesying this through Jeremiah. And Baruch, being his amanuensis, or what we would call his secretary or scribe,
Jeremiah would dictate the word of the Lord about this destruction and judgment upon Jerusalem. And picture Baruch, he's writing these words down, and wait a minute, I had visions of grandeur and glory riding this great prophet's coattails into continued glory. And now the prophet is saying, it's all going to turn to dust. This is the context here. Look what happens. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's a wicked son, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord Yahweh has added sorrow to my pain, and I am weary with my groaning, and I have found no rest. Baruch was devastated. I thought things were going to keep getting better and better and stay on an upward trajectory. And now Jeremiah is dictating to me the word of God that's saying, no, he was devastated. Thus you are to say to him, God says to Baruch, thus you are to say to him, thus says Yahweh, behold, what I have built up, I am about to tear down. That's Jerusalem, that's Judah. And what I have planted, I am about to uproot. And that is the whole land. It's just not going to be a microcosm of judgment. It's over the whole land. It would be the Babylonian invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. But look at what God says to Baruch. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Well, I think that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? I think God knew exactly what was going on. It's not that he should have been happy at the destruction of Jerusalem, but he was unhappy for his own greatness' sake. And so God says, do not seek great things for yourself. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. Disciples should have known that. They shouldn't have been slow to believe the scriptures, that humility comes before honor, before greatness. Psychologists talk about a state of mind, and they label it as identification. Identification. And we all do it. I know we all do it. It's when you or I or people would identify with someone else or some institution. It could be a church, it could be a nation, it could be a person, it could be a celebrity pastor. The easiest illustration, it's with football teams. We won! We didn't do anything here. They won, but you see? And we identify with our teams when they win, and we say, we won, you lost. We exalt ourselves through identification, don't we? We do. And the disciples were rightly identifying with Christ in his glory, not in any way wanting to hear that his glory was going to turn to shame for us. Before God would exalt him to divine glory at the resurrection. They didn't want to hear that. Pride is like sand on a windy South Carolina beach. It gets into everything. And Jesus, knowing this, repeatedly inspires his New Testament apostles to talk to you and me about a lack of humility and caution us to be humble. So, for example, in Romans chapter 12, And that would be the next slide, I hope. Here we go. Paul says, and he's writing to the Roman church, I say through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, why would Jesus inspire Paul to write that unless what? That's our tendency. That was the disciples' tendency. They thought they were more sincere followers, more trusting believers, greater lovers of Jesus than they actually were. We're all blind to ourselves, aren't we? But to think so as to have sound, sober judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And what's being talked about here is God gives us faith, trust in Him, to carry out the ministries He asks us to do. But what Christ's concern here is that each of us thinks our ministry should take priority. And Christ is saying through His Apostle Paul, don't think that you're the only ministry going on, church. Don't think that you're only church ministering, church. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. You see, when God calls us, He calls us sometimes to different functions, and He gives us the faith and authority and power to carry out that function, that ministry. But don't think that your ministry should take priority over everybody else's. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts, and that's talking about the gifts of these ministries that differ according to the grace given to us. And then he starts listing these ministries of prophecy or service, deaconing, teaching, exhorting, preaching, etc. But he's saying, these are your ministries. Exercise them by faith. But don't think you and your ministry is more important than you ought to think it is. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It wasn't just to the Roman church. Like I say, this is a universal problem in the universal church. We all battle pride. And I'm never as humble as I think I am. You know, humility is that one virtue that you lose as soon as you think you've got it. So Jesus inspires Paul to write to the Philippian church. This was a good church. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but what are we to do? With humility of mind, humility of thinking. Regard one another as, now look at this, not just as important as yourselves. It doesn't say that, does it? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's self-denial. That's no different than when Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. It's the same message. Different words, same message. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Why should we do this? Verse 5. Have this attitude, this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus. It's the same message as Luke 9:23 and following. Anyone who would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Conform to my image. Do what I do. And how humble was Jesus? He was as infinitely humble as he is infinitely exalted. Paul would go on to write, it's not on the slide, but some of you know the verses. Though being God himself, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, held onto, or snatched and grabbed. It's mine. Glory is mine. I deserve it. I'm entitled to it. He gave it all up. And he deserved it. We don't. And he emptied himself and he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant He was made in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself even to death on a cross. You see, humility comes before honor. Therefore, after he did that, therefore God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, the name Lord, Yahweh. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But humility comes before honor. And when I read the verses, subconsciously I assume that's me and not so much. When I have those awakening moments in the middle of the night. Situation number, I've shuffled my notes here. What situation? Do the next one, Michael. That'll tell me where I am. Four. Okay. This is heart-revealing situation number four. Put our next text up, Michael. Yeah. I feel like I skipped something. Did I, Michael? Okay, would you put number three up for me, Michael? My excuse is this demon here. It's just distracting me, right? Just kidding. Just kidding. See, this is humbling, right? Yeah. Situation number three. Okay, put up the text, Michael. It takes a church to preach a sermon. What did I do, Brian? Oh, so we actually talked about them arguing over who was the greatest? That's why I'm mixed up. I'm sorry. Well, let's go back to the situation at least. All right. Luke 9:46, an argument started among them as to which might be the greatest, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child, stood him by his side and said to him, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And here it is, for the one who is least among you is the greatest." That's why Christ had to keep inspiring Paul to tell us, don't think your ministry is more important than you ought to think it is, and consider the needs of others as greater than yourself. Because in the kingdom of God, the one who is greatest in God's eyes is the one who is the servant of all, who it was least of all. No wonder the disciples could not understand how God's Messiah and all his greatness could suffer at the hands of his foes. They did not see humility as a path to honor. They sought greatness by comparing themselves to others rather than conforming themselves to Jesus. It shouldn't happen, and church, you're great, seriously. So many of you are our humble servants. So many of you are pursuing hard after God. But just know that we're not a perfect church. And so when someone has to say, well, I have to give someone so-and-so this ministry, or they'll be hurt and I'll have problems, that shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. If I don't give so-and-so's kids this part or this task or this, I'm going to have problems. That shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. We should consider the needs of others as more important than our own. And that goes for the needs of our kids. Oh, what, family? Yeah, family. My kids are more important than your kids, and my grandkids aren't more important than your kids or grandkids. That's Bible. That's Jesus. We have to live that way. That's part of humility, parents. Situation number four, Michael. These are the last two verses in our text. Luke 9, beginning with verse 49, John answered and said, this is after Jesus said, the greatest among you
The greatest is the least among you, is the greatest servant.
John responds to this, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'"
Isn't it ironic that the disciples, due to their shallowness of faith, littleness of faith, though they were authorized to cast out a demon in Jesus' name, couldn't do it, and yet they want to turn around and prohibit someone who, by his faith, is casting out the demon in Jesus' name. How ironic is that? You think they were jealous for Jesus' glory? If the man was casting out the demon in Jesus' name? No. They still had this status issue. We're riding the coattails of the Promised One. You shouldn't be given that ministry. That's my ministry. You shouldn't get the glory of doing that. That's for us. Isn't this a mirror to our own hearts? That's what Jesus wants it to be. Were they protecting their own glory and not rejoicing in Christ's name being glorified? What shallow love for Christ. They refused partnership with one they did not regard as having the same status as themselves, who ironically did by faith in Jesus' name what they failed to do. Well, let me say in conclusion, David Brainerd was a missionary to Native Americans in New Jersey and New England, a friend of Jonathan Edwards, whose daughter nursed Brainerd as he lay dying, and he died at the age of 29. But he left a diary behind. And I read this quote from his diary that was striking to me when Brainerd said, quote, "Oh, that God would humble me deeply in the dust before him." And listen to this. Brainerd said, "I deserve hell every day for not loving my Lord more. Who has, I trust, loved me and given himself for me? I'm not going to go to hell, but I deserve it just for the shallowness of my love." And I read that and I thought, yikes, I never thought of my own self and love for Lord quite that way. And I had to conclude, so I must be like Jesus' disciples. I'm just not seeing myself. Do you think that too infrequently we see our hearts the way Jesus sees them? You think we don't see our hearts enough the way Jesus sees them? Has Christ this day, through his word, used his disciples as a mirror to our own hearts before him? Is that happening now? If it's not, do you want to pray that it will? Or don't you want to do that? Has their shallowness of love for Christ, littleness of faith in Christ, slowness of heart to believe, obey, and follow Christ been profitable for us today? Because all Scripture is profitable. But only if we receive it by faith. You might say, well, I believe Christ. Yeah, but do you believe what he said when he said, deny yourself, it's the path to glory? Not so much. I want to cling to what I've got. I think I'll be more set. See, that's not believing. Do you understand that? That's what it means to be slow to believe. Do you think that we all too infrequently pray to the Lord as he teaches us to pray in the Psalms, asking that he search and test our hearts for our good, to expose in us anything hurtful so that our hearts might be quick to believe and follow him? When doctors expose, do tests on us, and it turns up something hurtful to us, and they tell us,
Don't we want to hear that? They're not telling us to destroy us. They're telling us to heal us, if we're only willing to receive that healing. I'm going to ask now for those whose hearts are willing to ask God to do this very thing to us, to test our hearts, to expose our hearts to Him, that we might confess what is hurtful in those hearts and ask for His healing. I'm going to ask that we end praying in unison, a prayer that the Lord gave the psalmist for us, His people, to pray. We're going to put it on the overhead. If you're in the back and have notes, it's in your notes. So if you want to trust God, if you want your love and faith to be deeper than it is, let's pray together as the Lord has led us. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes.